Today I would like to begin a new series of sermons, which will be on the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. Now, why Daniel, you might ask, and that's a fair question. There are two main reasons for prompting me to preach from the book of Daniel. First, I would like to preach from a book on the Old Testament. Some of you have asked me to preach from the Old Testament, and I agree that it is time for me to do so. And Daniel, of course, is found in the Old Testament. And second, I would like to preach on the book of Daniel because I believe that it is very relevant for us living in the 21st century today. You see, Daniel found himself as a child of God living in a foreign culture. As we shall see later, Daniel was captured and deported as a young boy from his home in Jerusalem to live his entire life in the foreign culture and city of Babylon. Commentator D.A. Carson says this about Daniel: the context in which the life of Daniel is set is summed up in the question asked by the exiles in Babylon, which is recorded in Psalm 137, verse 4. How can we sing the song of the Lord while in a foreign land? The entire book of Daniel teaches us that this world will always be a foreign land to the people of God. God's people are strangers in the world, surrounded by malignant and destructive enemies. And as Carson says, yet it is possible to live in a way which brings praise and honor to God, just as Daniel did. And so it is my hope and prayer that by studying the first six chapters of Daniel, and the first six chapters cover the biographical portion of Daniel, the last six chapters are the prophetical portions of Daniel. But as we look at the first six chapters of Daniel, we learn how to live with conviction in an age of compromise. And so with that in mind, I would like to title today's sermon, Resolve Not to Compromise. And we find it in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is our scripture text for today. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we look to the Lord? Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us truth from heaven. And as we learn about Daniel and about how he lived in a foreign culture, we ask that you would help us to understand the principles that guided his life, so that we too might learn from it, apply it to our lives, and that we might live with uncompromising faith in an age of compromise. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age of compromise. And the question I want to pose today as we begin this new series of sermons on the life of Daniel is this. How can you live with conviction in an age of compromise? The lure to compromise is felt by all people, whether Christian or non-Christian. Daniel was invited to compromise his faith on many occasions. But his life is an example to all of us of conviction in an age of compromise. His life and message stand out for us as a significant statement offering hope for today and insight for tomorrow. Dr. Brian Chappell, president of Covenant Theological Seminary, which is the seminary of our denomination, tells a true story of one individual's resolve not to compromise her faith. Karen worked a full-time job in order to keep her husband Randy in seminary and also to provide food for the family. Actually, I think it was just the two of them. I don't think they had children. She worked as a quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company. One day at Karen's work, a large order of syringes became contaminated and therefore they failed her inspection. When Karen reported the problem to her boss quickly computed the costs of reproducing the order, and then he made a cost-effective decision. He ordered her to go ahead and sign the inspection clearance despite the contamination. Now, because of certain federal regulations, only Karen could sign the clearance forms. If she did not sign these forms, the syringes could not be sold. And Karen refused to sign these forms. Even though her boss threatened her, Karen would not budge. The impasse between Karen and her boss led to a visit from the company president. He also computed the costs and then told her that the forms must be signed. Karen would have the weekend to think over her decision. It was made very clear to her that her job was now in jeopardy. In fact, much more than Karen's job was in jeopardy. You see, her job was the couple's only source of income and support. Randy's education and their future was in danger. All of their hopes and dreams and their future career plans could now be shattered as a result of a choice that was to be made in only 2 days. For this young couple, all the theological jargon about living an obedient Christian life came down to this one very concrete decision. Could they afford to compromise and remain undefiled before God? Well, this couple's predicament is very similar to what God's people have faced in all the ages. There have always been pressures on people to compromise their faith and their obedience to God. If you are serious about living an obedient Christian life, you can count on facing multiple pressures to compromise your stand. Some of you will feel pressure from an employer. Others will feel pressure by friends or family or relatives. Then there is the internal pressure that comes from our own natural desires. There are the pressures of trying to get ahead in an illegal way, a promotion, a large contract, an A on an exam by cheating. There's a pressure on young people to engage in sexual activity. The old line, if you love me, you'll sleep with me, is a pressure that many people feel. Such pressures confront anyone who seeks to live an uncompromising life before the Lord, and it's found in any and every generation. In the opening chapter of the book of Daniel, we're introduced to a very remarkable person. Daniel is one of those rare individuals who learned how to stand strong before the Lord in the face of very real temptations. The facts of Daniel's life are simple enough. In fact, as you go through the first six chapters of Daniel, the story begins when he's actually just a teenager. And by the end of chapter 6, he's in his mid-80s. And we see a long life of uncompromising commitment and conviction in an age of compromise. Now, Daniel was born into a Jewish family of nobility and royalty in Jerusalem. He was a young prince in the making with a very bright future ahead of him. But one day his city was attacked and besieged by the Babylonian army from the east under King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1 reads as follows. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And what ensued was a gruesome battle, and the people of Judah fell and they succumbed and they were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it was some 700 miles that tens of thousands of these citizens of Judah had to march to Babylon, where they were deported and exiled. And we also find in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar hit Jerusalem where she hurt the most, at the temple of God. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Those precious temple vessels that meant so much to the people of God and were part of the ritual that they used in their own worship were now taken by Nebuchadnezzar to be used in his worship in Babylon. But I also want you to note that God sovereignly allowed all of this to happen. God wasn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what was happening to his beloved Jerusalem. No. Verse 2 clearly affirms that it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And one of Daniel's purposes in writing this book is to assure God's people that God is sovereign and that he is in control of all of the events of life, even those events that seem to be going contrary to God's people and the plans that they may have. Well, as in any war, behind all the grandiose military exploits were very real people whose lives were being torn apart. Although Daniel's future once looked bright as a member of the royal family, he was now a prisoner of war in the enemy, or in the country of his enemy, Babylon. Daniel's captivity and deportation to Babylon had now dimmed any hope of him rising to any position of power and influence and honor. He was no longer a prince in the making. Instead, he was now a lowly prisoner in captivity. And then suddenly came a very unexpected turn of events. We learn from verses 3 and 4 that the Babylonian king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to train several of these Jewish captives for governmental service. In verse 3 we read, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace." He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, the use of the Hebrew word, which is translated as young men in verse 4, indicates that Daniel and his friends were probably somewhere between 13 and 19 years old. These were teenagers, high school students, that were selected from all of these people to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. Now, Daniel and his three friends were brought face to face with a test. Daniel could be a prince again. He could have a position of honor and power in the Babylonian Empire. All he had to do was to compromise his obedience to Almighty God, receive the training, pass the tests that go along with that, and then he would receive all of the privileges that the others were enjoying. And his future that was once blighted would now shine brightly again. What would he do? What would you do if you were in Daniel's shoes? Well, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar used several clever strategies to tempt these young citizens of God's kingdom to the ways of his own kingdom. And I want us to take a close look at these strategies proposed to Daniel, because they are the same strategies that our enemy uses against us today to get us to compromise our faith in Almighty God. I want you to notice that there are three strategies that have been proposed and designed to bring about compromise in the faith of these young men to Almighty God. The first strategy designed to bring about compromise was isolation. As a result of the fall of Jerusalem described in verses 1 and 2, Daniel found himself isolated from all of the positive influences that were previously molding his life and character in the ways of God. Although it's not mentioned here, at the time of the siege and the capture of Jerusalem, Daniel was most likely separated from his parents. There's no indication that he ever saw his parents again. Presumably they remained back in Jerusalem. They never saw their son again, and surely they must have wondered what would happen to him and how he was doing and so on. The king brought him over to Babylon. Eventually he had selected several of these young men for his service. And the king anticipated that as he brought them into his sphere of influence, that they would be cut off, they would be isolated from God's people and the things of God, and that he would be able to influence them in the things that he wanted them to know about. The king anticipated that once Daniel was isolated and cut off from all of his religious influences, it would be just a matter of time until Daniel's faith and obedience to God would simply peter out and die. I can't tell you how many Christians I have seen suffer the tragic consequences of sin because they have allowed themselves to be isolated, to be cut off from God's word, God's truth, and from God's people. We live in a culture which is hostile to God and the things of God. There is a constant effort from our culture to try to isolate us and to separate us from God and from themselves. For example, children can't pray in school anymore. In many of your offices, you're not allowed to display anything that is overtly Christian. You can't put a Bible on your desk or a cross on the wall. You can't see a display of the Ten Commandments in a courthouse anymore. I'm told that our military chaplains are being pressured that they are not allowed to pray in Jesus' name. They can pray a kind of a generic prayer, but once you get specifically Christian, the culture, the military culture, doesn't want them to do that anymore. The pressure to compromise is there, and it will not go away. And one of the strategies designed to bring about compromise is isolation. Let me encourage you not to be isolated, not to be cut off from God's word and from God's people. The more you allow yourself to be isolated from these two means of grace, the more risk you are taking. And conversely, the more you are regularly under the teaching of God's word and connected to God's people, the stronger you will be when temptations come your way. Maybe it's time for a spiritual checkup. How is your time in the Word of God? Are you reading the Scriptures regularly? Are you consistently hearing the Word of God taught? And are you regularly fellowshipping with the people of God? I don't want you to forget that one of the enemy's greatest strategies to defeat you is the strategy of isolation. The more you allow yourself to be isolated from God's grace, from the means of God's grace, the more vulnerable you are. Well, the second strategy designed to bring about compromise is indoctrination. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to take these bright young Jewish boys and to turn them into cultural Babylonians. And so at the end of verse 4, we find that his goal was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Daniel and his three friends were to be indoctrinated into the whole philosophy and worldview of the Babylonians. This three-year training included medicine, law, math, astronomy, religion, and a dozen other so-called solid courses. There were no electives. They couldn't take simple and easy classes. It was a very intensive three-year course designed to teach them a different way of thinking about life and the values that the Babylonians held. I want you to also notice that down in verses 6 and 7, that one other element involved in their indoctrination was the changing of their names. Anything that reminded them of their origin, their place where they came from, their heritage, was changed. The names that their parents had given them incorporated the name of God. And I won't go into that, but each of the names somehow has some relationship to God. And so the names were changed to something that now had a relationship to one of the gods of the Babylonians. So Daniel's name, for example, was changed to Belteshazzar. The top god in Babylon at this time was Bel. Belteshazzar means Bel's prince. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, which means inspired by the god Shad. Mishael was given the name Meshach, which means who is like the god Shach. And Azariah was given the name Abednego, which means servant of the shining God of fire. And as they underwent their training, and day after day, week after week, month after month, they not only were indoctrinated in these various courses, but they heard these names which were given to them, and the goal was to try to indoctrinate them into the way of the Babylonians and to cut themselves off from anything that had to do with their biblical heritage. And that was the king's strategy. Some time ago, Ron Nash wrote a book. He's a philosophy professor at Western Kentucky University. And the book he wrote was called The Closing of the American Heart. Nash's book goes beyond Alan Bloom's bestseller, which is titled The Closing of the American Mind. And Nash makes the point that there is a very serious cultural battle going on today, not only for the minds of young people, but for the hearts of young people as well. He exposes the old myth of neutrality, which is so prevalent in our day. And he reminds us that no teacher is truly neutral, nor is any textbook or curriculum. And I want us to be aware as parents that we need to be very aware of what is being taught to the children, our children, in our schools. We must not allow our children to be inundated day after day, year in and year out, with a worldview that is nothing more than a different form of relativism or secularism or positivism, or which you can summarize it all in postmodernism. I fear that we as Christians have failed to exercise our responsibility as citizens to monitor and to influence the education of our children. One of the greatest challenges that parents face today is to teach our children how to think from a biblical perspective. That is your job and my job as parents, to help our children understand what it means to think through the gridwork of the Bible, to have a biblical world and life view. And I can tell you that our culture has no interest in promoting a biblical world and life view. And if you don't do it at home, they are certainly not going to get it at school. Is there any wonder that so many of our children drift away into error and into difficulty in their lives? And the problem, part of the problem is that the parents don't properly understand what a biblical world and life view is. It begins with the parents, but we need to pass that along to our own children and not to allow them to be indoctrinated into the culture of our society. And then the third strategy, designed to bring about compromise, is immorality. I want you to notice in verse 5 that we are told that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, there was nothing physically wrong with this food. In fact, it was probably the very best gourmet food and drink to be found anywhere. And so what is the problem with this food? Well, Old Testament scholars believe that there probably one of three things that was going on here. First of all, it was probably food that was offered up to the gods, the Babylonian gods. And so, according to the Jewish law, it was defiled. Second, it may well have been food that God had prohibited Jews from eating. And third, some scholars say that this was an effort to seduce Daniel and his friends into the lifestyle of a Babylonian. The good life Daniel was being offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the life that God had called him to. It was meant to cause him to focus on himself and to the things that gave him personal satisfaction. And in that sense, it was immoral. It was designed to cause him to say, well, God's law doesn't really mean this. I think I can enjoy myself in this area. And it's always that little question that Satan gave to Eve, for example, in the Garden of Eden, where he causes us to say, did God really say? Is that really what God said? Well, I don't think God really meant that. I think that I can put an interpretation on in a different way that makes it pleasurable and meaningful to me. And so Daniel was tempted to either disobey God's laws or to certainly enjoy himself with all of this gourmet food and to move into the lifestyle of the Babylonians. I want you to notice something that's very interesting here. In terms of this effort by the king to press and to make Daniel and his friends more cultural in terms of being Babylonian, I want you to notice that he never did attack them intellectually. He didn't attack them in terms of their faith, basis of faith. He didn't say, let's talk about the scriptures and let's have a debate about the scriptures. No, he does it in a far more subtle way. He seduces them with something that will give them pleasure or comfort or ease. And he knows that by bringing them to make that transition, it's just a matter of time before they let go of all of the other things that they hold dear in terms of their relationship to God. So there are three strategies designed to bring about compromise in our lives: isolation, indoctrination, and immorality. Well, how does Daniel respond? Daniel responds is given to us in verse 8, where we read, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Basically, Daniel simply made a resolution that he would not follow this path. He said, I am committed to the Lord. I am committed to God. I am going to do what God calls me to. I believe God. I believe His word. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what the future may hold. But God is God. He's on His throne. He can be trusted, and I will trust Him. And so he resolved not to defile himself in this way. Now, this story is so familiar and so bathed in the aura of a Sunday school story that it's easy to miss the great risk that Daniel was taking here. Let me try to see if I can put it in the form of an illustration. Imagine an 18-year-old teenager today. He's handsome, talented, intelligent, and he shows great promise, but he simply cannot afford to go to college because he's family doesn't have the funds to pay for him to go to college. And so he graduates from high school, and he goes and works at McDonald's, and he spends one miserable day after another flipping hamburgers at the local McDonald's. Then one day something out of the blue, something out of the ordinary happens. He comes home, he's smelling of French fries and hamburgers, and as he gets to the door, his mom is there, and she says, son, hurry up, the president's on the phone for you. Yeah, sure, Mom, that really cheers me up, he says. His mom says, no, really, the president is on the phone. And so he goes to the phone, and turns out to be true. The president is on the phone. And he says, son, I hear that you have the intelligence and the grades, but you just don't have the money to go to college, and I want to make it up to you. And so the young man listens. He, you know, practically faints as he listens to the president's offer. A full scholarship to the best university in the area of Washington, D.C. But the president goes further. He says, look, I would even like to have you live in the White House with me. You can eat with me when I'm at the White House. I'll give you the Secret Service escort to and from school. And when you graduate, you'll be given an ambassador's position, and you'll enter the diplomatic corps. And suddenly, I mean, life really looks rosy and wonderful for this young man. He's, you know, this little guy didn't have anything, any opportunity, any hope, and a dream to go to college is being fulfilled. But there is one slight hitch. The president says that because the young man is being groomed for a job in the State Department, he should begin practicing diplomacy now. The president says, we hear that you're a committed Christian, and that's great, that's wonderful. A little religion is good for everyone. But we get a lot of different people coming in and out of the White House. And there are lots of people with different faiths and different religions that come here. And we don't want to embarrass or upset anyone. So I want you to promise me that you won't read your Bible and you won't pray and you won't go to church as long as you live in the White House or are involved in the Foreign Service. Well, what would you do? Well, it's easy to say in the hypothetical situation of an illustration like this, what you would do, but it's not always that easy, is it? Husband, if your wife was like Karen, and she was asked to sign a clearance form for contaminated products, and she refused to do so, and she was told that her job was on the line, and her job provided income for your family, what would you say then? It's not always so cut and dried. The costs involved in making a commitment to follow Christ and to be obedient to God, no matter what the cost, is sometimes very dear. Verse tells us, though, that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He, as I said earlier, said, God is God. He is sovereign. No matter what opportunities, no matter what circumstances may come my way that may seem favorable to me, I am going to follow the Lord no matter the cost. Well, how can you resolve not to compromise? Well, I invite you to think of Christ. He was tempted just as Daniel was, and yet he never compromised. Instead, Jesus eventually paid the price for all of our sin. He paid the penalty for all of our falls into immorality, isolation, and indoctrination. He now invites us to place all of that at the foot of his cross. If you have fallen, if you have slipped, if you have simply not been as faithful as you know you should be, you can simply bring your failure and your sin to Jesus. Acknowledge your sin to him. He knows about it anyway. Ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you. And your motivation not to compromise your faith is an expression of your gratitude to Jesus for all that he has done for you. Christ died to secure a place in heaven for you and for me. And the least that we can do is to respond in gratitude to him and to resolve not to compromise. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the example of Daniel that you have set before us in your word today. But even more so, we thank you for the example of Jesus, who from a blood-stained cross made very clear to us what it is, what's involved in living a life of conviction. Just as Jesus resolved not to defile himself so that your purposes might be accomplished, so we ask that you grant us your grace so that we might truly follow in his steps. Lord, for those here today who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, cause them even now to say in their hearts, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for paying the ultimate price of giving your life so that I might know forgiveness for my sins and have power for living the life you have called me to live. I now turn from my sin and acknowledge you as the Lord and King of my life. Oh Father, we all ask you to make us, each one, a person of resolve, people who are willing to make up our minds to live in obedience to you, no matter what the price. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.